Okay, well, good morning. Today would be a perfect day to blow insulation in your attic, wouldn't it? All right, I was going to make a joke about I was going to do that and I was going to be looking for volunteers, but I didn't think anyone would fall for it anyway, so. All right, so today is part six of our eight-part series. We're just moving right along here on this short letter. It's found in the near the back of our New Testament, and we know it as the letter of Jude. And when reading through the letter, it becomes pretty apparent that the congregation that Jude is addressing here is basically clueless on the severity of a particular danger that faced them. And so he spells that out for them in this letter, warning them about certain fake believers who had wormed their way into their gatherings, propagating a false teaching. And in particular, these infiltrators were promoting a form of what we call libertinism, of turning the grace of God into a license to sin. And this freedom to sin amounted to nothing less than outright disobedience. And so in the end, the lordship of Jesus himself was being repudiated. All right? We can assume that the premise for such teachings had something to do with a twisted view of God's willingness to forgive, that because God has lavished his grace upon us, sin no longer is an issue, so we can live just in any way that we want to. And this freedom, as it was taught, is all part of the good news, the gospel that Jesus brought us. But Jude, of course, condemns such teachings and denounces those who teaches them, and he does so rather harshly. He emphatically warns his readers not to be polluted by such ideas. And he calls on them not just to defend themselves from these false doctrines, as in don't buy into them, but to also take the offensive. In particular, they are to, quote, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the word contend there in verse 3 means to fight for it. That fight may very well involve agonizing struggle and long suffering and countless difficulties, but the battle must be fought, and it is a battle that is worth fighting. Okay, so you will remember that Jude has divided the main body of his letter, verses 5 through 19, into five short sections, some of them just one or two verses, and in each one he refers to an event from the past and then applies the disobedience or apostasy involved in that event to these false teachers. The first one runs from verses 5 through 8, and we finished up our discussion on it last Sunday. And this morning we're going to cover the second one, verses 9 and 10. And hopefully, I believe we'll have time, we'll also do the third one, verses 11 through 13. So with that in mind, let's jump into it, and I'll give you a moment to turn there if you would like to. We're going to be starting with verse 9. And this, again, is the second, what we would call condemnation or denunciation or warning. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So as you can see, this is a peculiar passage. It brings with it all sorts of questions. The first one is, where in the world did the story come from? Chances are you did not learn it as a kid in Sunday school. I doubt that. It's not one of the famous Bible stories in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not in the Bible at all. The story is found in an ancient apocryphal book of which only parts of it still survive. We know it as the Testament of Moses. And so Jude could be pulling the story from it or perhaps from another source. We don't know. Whatever the case is, we know that this encounter between the archangel Michael and the devil is part of Jewish tradition, part of that Jewish folklore. And I had suggested a few weeks ago that it is possible that this could actually be fictional and that Jude and his readers knew it was fiction, but Jude used it because it illustrated his point so well. And this would be similar to how a preacher might refer to a scene in a popular movie in one of his sermons. And we know that Jesus used fictional stories all the time, and so there's no concern here in attacking the divine inspiration of Scripture, but that doesn't seem to be a popular view, and I plan to treat it as though their argument really did take place. But in the end, the point Jude makes here doesn't rise or fall in whether the story is history, or fiction. The other question here, and it's much more significant, is the story itself. This whole business of Mike and the devil arguing over the body of Moses. What in the world is going on here? And furthermore, what exactly is Jude's point about all of this? And on the surface, it appears, just kind of on a casual reading, it appears to be a warning about saying bad things about celestial beings, including the devil. And I once heard a pastor actually teach this very thing. But it would seem to me a bit odd, given that the Bible itself says bad things about the devil all the time. And in fact, if we were to speak truthfully about the devil, we would be forced to say something bad about him, as there is nothing good in him whatsoever that could be said, right? And in saying that, did I just now slander him and violated the warning in these verses? Well, I don't think so. Probably not. But this is indeed, granted, a tricky passage, and so we're going to need to be a little careful with it here. So as always, the best place to start is by trying to follow Jude's train of thought. So to do this, we need to start back with the previous verse, verse 8. And there, as we see, Jude highlights the ungodliness of these intruders, saying that they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So let's start with that. First, it might be helpful to point out that the words slander and blasphemy are simply two different translations of the same Greek word. Generally, slander is saying something disparaging about another person, and blasphemy is saying something disparagingly about God. And when saying something bad about an angel, then either word could be used there, and thus the differences we find in our English translations. But the question is, how exactly were these false teachers blaspheming angels? What exactly were they doing? Now, Jude doesn't elaborate on this because he's expecting his readers, his original audience there to know. And for us, it's not really all that difficult to piece together a picture of what was happening here. If these ungodly infiltrators were, as Jude claims, scoffing the moral authority of God's commands, then it would not be surprising to find them scoffing the authority of angels, who were often viewed as enforcing the moral rule of those commands and serving as the gatekeepers, if you will, of his moral order of the universe. And this understanding comes from both scripture and Jewish tradition. So consider briefly here these passages from the New Testament. In Acts, we have, "And you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." And Paul in Galatians, "The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." And the author of Hebrews, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" And so by rejecting the authority of God's moral law because of their libertinism, they were, in essence, pushing back against the angels who were the mediators and guardians of God's law. And therefore, it's not unreasonable to suggest that in promoting the case for their freedom to sin teaching, that they openly belittled the angels and their role and spoke against their authority. It's also possible that they were exploiting a particular New Testament teaching that Paul refers to in one of his letters, that on Judgment Day, believers will play a significant role in judging angels. And so, as their reasoning might go, given that angels no longer have any authority over us, according to them, since we are no longer bound by the moral restraints of the law that they were assigned to safeguard, and given that now we have authority over them by virtue that one day they will stand before us to be judged, then it would follow that angels have served their purpose and are now, in the bigger picture, virtually useless. They no longer command our respect, they are no longer to be feared, and perhaps this was the case or something like that that these particular teachers were laying out. Later in this letter, Jude paints these intruders as full of themselves, given to loudmouth boasting. And so it's just easy to picture how they might have, when pressing certain points in their warped teachings, referred to angels sarcastically, even mockingly. But whatever the case, this libertinism they embraced and promoted would, of course, naturally lead to slanderous words and disparaging attitudes toward these guardians of God's moral order. Okay, so everyone follow that okay? All right, this condemnation then, there at the end of verse 8, sets up the point Jude will be making in verses 9 and 10 with the story about Michael and the devil, which we now turn our attention to. So first of all, the point of the story, as we will see, is not to suggest that false teachers were rebuking Satan, as it might appear, and therefore speaking ill of the devil is forbidden. That's not the point here. Rather, Jude's purpose is to paint a contrast between the haughty arrogance and impulsiveness of these infiltrators and the humility and restraint of Michael the archangel. The archangel is faced with a situation that would actually seem to call for anything but restraint, a dispute over what amounts to be the character of Moses. But in the heat of that argument, he defers the matter to its rightful judge, to the Lord himself. So, at this point, we just need to kind of hit the pause button here and familiarize ourselves with the actual events of this story. His original readers were familiar with it, but with us, not so much. So, to do this, we're going to have to take what we know from Deuteronomy 34 and fill in the blanks from other sources like the Testament of Moses and Jewish tradition. Okay, so here it is. Moses climbs up to the top of Mount Nebo, and it is there where God shows him the land of promise. And God tells Moses that he wanted him to see it with his own eyes, but yet he's not going to be allowed to cross into it. Moses dies shortly after there in the land of Moab at the age of 120. This is all there in the Bible. And then we have this part. God sends the archangel Michael to bury him in a particular valley, but his mission is thwarted when the devil shows up to contest the burial, saying that because Moses had killed the Egyptian 80 years earlier, he did not have the right to a proper burial. And this accusation that Moses was unworthy amounted to a charge of slandering Moses. Michael pushes back and after a heated exchange says, "May the Lord rebuke you." And at this, the devil left. Michael then proceeded to bury Moses as commanded by God, and no one knows where he was buried. And all that we are told is that it was in a valley in the land of Moab. Now, this is where we need to connect the dots. The point of the story, as used in ancient Jewish literature, was to dramatize the issue of Moses' worthiness in God's sight. In spite of the apparent blemishes on his record, he was vindicated by God as worthy of an honorable burial. And the devil brought his best case forward, and the devil was silenced. And if the great accuser himself was silenced, then who among men could ever speak ill of Moses? And Jude and his readers, they're well-versed not only in the story, but also in that particular lesson. All right? That's a significant piece to this whole thing. And so essentially what Jude points out here in verses 9 and 10 is that Michael did not assume the role of judge by saying, "I rebuke you," but instead deferred to the Lord's authority, "Let the Lord himself rebuke you." Certainly, the Lord will punish you for these accusations you have made against the servant Moses. All right, follow me so far? So notice what Jude says. Again, there in verse 9, notice this. Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. That's the key phrase there. Or in another translation, but Michael did not dare to hand down a judgment against the devil. That's the point. We can't let that out of our sight. Even the word rebuke is in the Lord rebuke you can equally be translated punish. The Lord will punish you. So the reason Michael did not presume to issue forth a judgment is because it was outside his legal authority. He didn't have that jurisdiction. He did not have that right. This sort of thing belongs to who? Only to God. Only to God. Unlike the other four sections of this letter that uses examples of gross sin from the past, in this one, Jude actually offers a counterexample. In contrast to the haughty teachers who are quick to condemn celestial beings and to do so with no understanding at all of what they are talking about, and whose disparaging words and attitudes about them cannot be justified, Michael, who does understand, quite frankly, all that's involved, and whose accusation and judgment against the devil would be justified, shows humility and restraint, not to the devil, but to God. He does not overstep his bounds. In fact, Jude himself, when you look at this in his letter here, he exhibits the very same restraint. He does not condemn the false teachers on his own authority, but instead appeals to the coming judgment of the Lord. And so the main lesson here is simply this: no one is a law to himself. No one is autonomous. No one is an autonomous moral authority. All creatures of God, man and angels alike, are subject to the Lord's rules. And it is arrogant to believe that you can speak on behalf of God in matters where that authority has not been granted. The arrogance and impulsiveness and presumptions of these infiltrators cannot be more opposite, for they took it upon themselves to make judgment calls that belonged exclusively to God. That's the problem. They presume to rule God's moral standards as void and useless, and they presume to regard the guardians of those ordained standards, his angels, as void and useless as well. And in this, they were assuming the place of God and made themselves the ultimate authority. Okay? Follow that whole thing? Okay, upon that, everything from this letter now will be a whole lot easier. We've done all the difficult parts. Toughest parts are now behind us. Jude continues in verse 10. And note that expression again. But these people, which we find over and over, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So we know from verse 8 that these teachers justified their immoral lifestyles and heretical teachings because of dreams that they had relied on, some sort of super spiritual experiences that supposedly gave them special knowledge and insight. But far from displaying higher knowledge, Jude argues that all they do is because of their arrogance and self-delusion. In reality, what drives them are their base instincts, literally animal impulses. The self-serving primal drives of their lower nature, Jude says, is the one thing that they do understand, and they understand it all too well. And rather than following the reason of God's commands, they follow the unreasoning instincts that we find, that we see among animals, who have no moral compass or sense of right and wrong. Verses 4, 7, and 8 suggest that one of their cast off all moral restraints, counsel, involved indulging in sexual desires. And so here in verse 10, Jude could be comparing them, I mean, quite frankly, to animals in heat, animals who do what they do solely on the basis of instinct and carnal appetites. All right, let's now move on to the next section, the third denunciation, which begins in verse 11. Here again, we start with a reference to something in the past. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So hopefully you know your Old Testament. You're familiar with these three examples. I'm assuming that's the case. Cain, Balaam, and Korah are all notorious scoundrels taken right out of the hall of shame. What distinguishes these three examples from the three examples back in verses 5 and 7 is this. There, Jude compares the false teachers to three infamous groups. He now compares them to three infamous individuals. And each of these three individuals not only committed grave sins against God, but, and this is very key, they led others to join them in that sin as well. That's what distinguishes them here. And it is this leading others into sin that foreshadow these ungodly infiltrators that Jude is warning them about that's in their church. So let's take a quick look at each one. We all know about Cain. He's the first murderer. In Jewish tradition, he was also viewed as the father of all who are wicked. And after he killed his brother, he traveled to the land of Nod on the east of Eden, married, had children, founded a society in opposition to God, which included acts of revenge, more murder, and polygamy, and that sort of thing. The second example is Balaam. We spent a whole sermon on Balaam a couple years ago. But to refresh your memory here, the king of Moab wants Balaam, a prophet, to bring down a curse upon the Israelites, and is prepared to pay him handsomely to do this. However, God actually prevents Balaam from uttering such words, and so Balaam comes up with another scheme. He tells the Moabite king that God would judge Israel if they succumb to sexual immorality and idolatry, and so he counsels the king to send his most provocative women into their camp so as to seduce the Israelite men. And once seduced, they will be willing to make sacrifices to the gods of the Moabites and will therefore suffer God's swift hand of judgment. Same thing as pronouncing a curse upon them. So the king followed the advice. The men were seduced. The Israelites worshiped the false gods. And in the end, 24,000 of them died. The sin of Balaam, then, is the sin of proposing moral entrapment for profit. Throughout Jewish history, Balaam has been despised for his greed and dirty scheming and betrayal of his Israelite brothers, blinded by his love for money. And in the same way, these infiltrators are leading believers into sin because they could benefit from it in some way. Now, that benefit might have been financial. It might not have been financial. We don't really know. It could simply be that of minimizing their own guilt. Because when you think about it, we all know this to be true. The more people share with you in your sin, the less sinful it feels. And this could help explain why they were so zealous in converting others to their ideas. All right, the third example is Korah. And as you may remember, Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron shortly after the Exodus of Egypt. He challenged their authority, accusing them of leading the Israelites out of Egypt so that they could rule, over them themselves. And Korah was successful in stirring others up, getting them to follow him and his own insolence. And in Jewish tradition, Korah became known as the father of schisms and divisions and served as a warning to those who might be tempted to rebel against God and his appointed leaders. And in regards to these false teachers then, whom Jude addresses, they too, like Korah, opposed what God had established. In essence, their twisted teachings, which promoted a rebellion against God's righteous morals, were an affront to the teachings of Christ and his apostles, and in this, they, like Korah, were also promoting divisions and schisms within the church body, as we will see later on in verse 19. And like Korah, Jude promises they too will face God's ultimate judgment. All right, it's a quick review of those. So now for verses 12 and 13, where Jude uses some very, you know, quite vivid images to elaborate on even further the character, behavior, intentions, and dangers of these ungodly infiltrators. And here we find some really colorful language. And there are six characterizations altogether in these two verses. We'll consider each of them one at a time, and we'll just do so briefly because we all have a pretty good feel at this point that of the problems that these teachers pose. So we're going to be able to move through them. All right, we all know that they're bad guys, right? Verse 12, these people are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. So love feasts here most likely, as you know, is probably referring to the observance of the Lord's Supper, which back then consisted of a complete meal where the whole church body would participate in together and would be accompanied by a time of teaching and sharing. And Jude may actually have in mind here the Sunday meeting itself. The point, of course, is that these teachers are a dangerous hazard in these church gatherings. They are like sharp rocks beneath the surface of the water that rip the bottom of boats, and they lie in wait to bring destruction on the faithful, and they do so without any fear and without any qualms or hesitation. Next, there are shepherds feeding themselves, and shepherds, of course, are supposed to put their own interests aside in order to watch out for others. It was therefore a natural term to apply to the Lord, to faithful leaders of God's people in the Old Testament, and to those in the New Testament as well. But these shepherds, according to Jude, were all about feeding themselves and only themselves. And the use of the term shepherd could suggest that some of them might have served as leaders in the church, but whatever the case, they certainly, had gained influence in that particular body. Next, we are told that they are waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Clouds without rain was a common figure of speech for those who did not deliver what they promised. In like manner, these fake believers made claims that could not be fulfilled even if they wanted to. The promises of a rich and fulfilling spirituality based on their libertine teachings is impossible. Instead, the whole thing can only result in grief and disaster, and those who embrace it will ultimately face the fierce judgment of God. and their claims and promises therefore make them unreliable, unstable, fickle, unwavering, or as Jude puts it, they are swept along by the wind. So I think all this stuff's kind of easy to follow here. Jude continues in verse 12, they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. What an expression. This image brings out a similar point, that of an unfulfilled purpose. A tree that is still without fruit by late autumn has something wrong with it, must be sick, perhaps dead. And that's the issue here. The antinomian teaching and lifestyle of these teachers were totally unable to bear any fruit at all. It is a spiritually bankrupt system through and through. It is literally incapable of producing anything productive for the kingdom of God. And the words twice dead, uprooted, could simply be a way of Jude underscoring that this spiritual poverty. Or he might be referring to God's judgment that awaits them. Having been blown over by the wind, all that is left to do is to chop up the debris and toss it on the burn pile. Verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. So drawing upon an image from Isaiah, Jude now compares these ungodly intruders to the unruly and unconstrained waves that spew up on the shore all sorts of muck and filth and litter. He compares that unsightly mess of debris to their shame. It is there for all to see, as ugly as it may be. And finally, they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude has used descriptions from the sea, the air, the earth, and now from the heavens, from the night sky. Ancient civilizations, of course, relied on the heavens for order and regularity. The sun, the stars, the constellations, and the moon all followed a predictable course. The sky had set its patterns that could establish everything from time of day to time of month to seasons of the year. This order of the night sky, always predictable, always reliable, also provided navigation at night, whether by land or sea. The only thing that did not follow a pattern, at least from the viewpoint of the ancients, were planets. And they did not know them as planets. They referred to them as wandering stars. And so, for those who remember their training in hermeneutics, this is an example of what we call phenomenological language. Something is referred to from the perspective of the viewer. From basic astronomy available to us today, we know that planets do follow a course. But when you observe these planets yourself each night in your backyard, it would be hard to figure out that course. If, for instance, you kept track of the planet Mars night after night for a period of 2 or 3 years, you would find that sometimes it moves along pretty fast, other times very, very slow, sometimes not at all, and at other times it even seems to go backwards. So, you know, it's a wandering star. But what appears to be erratic behavior is due to several factors, including the changing distances between Earth and Mars, that both planets are moving at different speeds around the sun, and even their orbits are a bit different. And this is also true with other planets like Venus, Jupiter, and Saturn. And on top of this, none of these planets, season after season, even Apollo, even appear to follow the same route. Sometimes they are high in the sky, other times very low near the horizon, and all of this gives the appearance that they are wandering off their course and out of control. So for people living in the first century, such wandering stars could not be relied on for anything. They knew which ones they were, they just couldn't figure out what was going on. Certainly were useless for navigation. They are unreliable, unstable, fickle, unwavering. And it's a perfect picture, a great illustration. Likewise, these ungodly teachers had drifted off course and likewise must not be trusted. If you follow them, you will be led away from God, not toward him. So Jude concludes this particular section here with another emphatic warning about the coming judgment. It's easy enough to connect the dots here. Exploiting God's grace as license to sin will be met with the full force of his condemnation. Do not live as though God could care less about his moral order. He does. And Jude underscores this with these terrible words, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Those are sobering words. And the NIV adds its own emphasis, calling it black darkness. Now, in a previous paragraph, Jude speaks of God's eternal punishment as eternal fire. Here it's utter darkness. Yet we must wonder how both could be true at the same time. Can there be fire without light? Whether intended to be understood as literal or symbolic, the point certainly is made. Whatever this future punishment might involve, it will be utterly horrible. There's no way around that. And a person will do well to avoid it at all costs. So hopefully I don't have to spell out the obvious here. We probably don't have fake believers who have wormed their way into our church here, encouraging people to rid themselves of obeying God's law all in the name of grace. But the philosophy itself, this libertinism, can be found in practically every one of us to some degree. Generally speaking, we have a light view. We take a light view of sin. We do, admittedly, I think all of us would admit this, that we exploit God's willingness to forgive. We are not sobered, really, like we should be, by how offensive our transgressions are, nor the punishment that they deserve. Most of us, of course, are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there are some things about Bonhoeffer's theology that I would not recommend, but these words from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, are spot on and profoundly point out the problem of abusing God's forgiveness. So follow with me on this. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ to which the disciple leaves his nets and follow him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for at the door which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, he concludes, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And so let us, as Jude exhorts his readers in the verses to come, build ourselves up in the faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, keep ourselves safe in God's love, wait patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, show mercy to whose faith is wavering, snatch others from the flames of judgment, and hate the sins that contaminate our lives. That's the exhortation by which Jude finishes his letter with, which we will get into. So next week, we're going to be looking at the remaining two denunciations, the last two sections in the main body of the letter. They'll be verses 14 to 19. And since this will involve the prophecy of Enoch, it'd be helpful for those who were absent that morning to listen to that sermon where we talked about the book of Enoch. And that would be part three. So let's stand, and I'm going to conclude with this benediction. The essence will be familiar. The words will be a little bit different because it's coming from a translation you're not familiar with. Now to the one who's able to keep you standing upright and to present you before his glory undefiled and joyful, to the one and only God, our Savior, through Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all the ages, and now and to all the ages to come. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.